I wonder if you know what is the longest book ever written. Anybody? Say again. Psalms, Hebrews, maybe the Bible as a whole. No, it's actually a novel. It's a novel that runs to some 28 volumes. It's an interesting novel. I forget the name of the title, but I remember the publisher sort of plug for it. It says that the author has used words in such a creative and insightful way as to redefine language itself. I read just a paragraph of the novel, and it's all I could read. Because the writer, this is a serious paragraph, I didn't even have to write it down to get the quote right. The writer in this volume, in these 28 volumes, has page after page after page of things like this. Blah, blah, blip, blah, bloop, blah, blip, bloop, 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 blah. Literally. For 28 volumes. What's the name of it? The Blah Story. That's the name of the book. It's not selling well. What is language for? What are words for? Speech is an incredible thing. Proverbs tells us that with words we could speak both life and death, blessing and cursing. The ability of humanity to speak is an indication that we're made not just like all the other animals, but we're made uniquely. We're made in the image of God, God who himself speaks. And so our words carry the freight of meaning, of purpose, of ideas. Words are meant to inspire. Words are meant to encourage. Words are meant to build up. And so much of the world sounds just like the Blah Story, doesn't it? Blah, 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 blah. Isn't it amazing that as wonderful a capacity as speech is, we have sentences like, "You talk too much"? That's an indication that the way in which we're talking and the way in which we're listening have both grown weak. Because if talking is a reflection of the very character of God, if it is a unique capacity that God gives men in order that they might look like him and image forth him, how in the world can talking too much be a problem? And how in the world can hearing, how can we grow tired of hearing? Well, of course, the answer is because sin has come into the world. And so much of our talk is filled with sin. And because sin has come into the world, so much of our listening has also been corrupted so that we don't hear as we ought. And the things that we ought to give attention to, well, sometimes we just would rather not listen to. And the things that we ought to say, we very often don't say. And the things that we should say, we leave unsaid. Now, it is true that men sometimes talk too much. Is it true that God talks too much? Gotta wait for the question. Gotta wait for the question. We turn this way now. Is it true that God talks too much? I mean, this is a big book. And this is God's Word. And in it, we who believe this is God's Word believe that God speaks to us by His Spirit. We believe this book is alive, and we believe the words here are life. We believe the words are direct from the King of Heaven. Has he said too much? I'm afraid sometimes the way we approach the Bible, or don't approach the Bible, suggests that we might just believe that God talks too much, that he wants too much of our attention, that he bores us with his word, that we have other things we'd rather do. Isn't that true? Well, this morning we come to the book of Exodus in a section, a long section, that begins God speaking for a long time. Exodus chapter 19, really through the end of the book, is more or less one long sermon from God to Israel through Moses. It's in this section that we look at this morning, not 19 to 40, but 19 to 23, where God speaks in a very unique way, in a powerful way, in a history-changing way, and in a people-defining way. God speaks in Exodus chapter 19, verses 23, to give to Israel his law. It is to Israel what the Sermon on the Mount is to Christians. It is God coming to His people to explain His own character in His own way and to call His people in covenant to follow Him in that very way. Now, in the history of Israel, when the Bible had fallen out of use and was recovered or rediscovered, the kings and the priests would read the Bible publicly. And very often what we're told in places like Nehemiah chapter 8, for example, is that they read the law, the entire law, to the people while the people stood as the law was read, and the priests would give the meaning of it and apply it. And this morning, in honor of God, in reverence for God, in honor and in hope of the kind of revival that comes from the reading of God's Word, I want to invite you, if you can, if you're physically able, to stand this morning for the reading of God's Word. And we're going to read, as Israel would, the law of God. And as the law is being read from Exodus 19 to 23, bear in mind, this is not just the preacher talking too much. This is the very God of creation speaking through His Word. It's God who's talking, and He has something to say. If you're using the Bible in the pews, you'll find Exodus 19 on page 73. We'll begin at verse 1. Exodus 19, verse 1. Hear the word of the Lord. In the third month after the Israelites left Egypt, on the very day, they came to the desert of Sinai. After they set out from Rephidim, they entered the desert of Sinai, and Israel camped there in the desert in front of the mountains. Then Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain and said, "This is what you are to say to the house of Jacob and what you are to tell the people of Israel. You yourselves have seen what I did to Egypt and how I carried you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations, you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites." So Moses went back and summoned the elders of the people and set before them all the words the Lord had commanded him to speak. The people all responded together, "We will do everything the Lord has said." So Moses brought their answer back to the Lord. The Lord said to Moses, "I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you." Then Moses told the Lord what the people had said, and the Lord said to Moses, "Go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow. Have them wash their clothes and be ready by the third day, because on that day the Lord will come down on Mount Sinai in the sight of all the people. Put limits for the people around the mountain and tell them, 'Be careful that you do not go up the mountain or touch the foot of it. Whoever touches the mountain shall surely be put to death. He shall surely be stoned or shot with arrows. Not a hand is to be laid on him. Whether man or animal, he shall not be permitted to live. Only when the ram's horn sounds a long blast may they go up to the mountain.'" After Moses had gone down the mountain to the people, he consecrated them and they washed their clothes. Then he said to the people, "Prepare yourselves for the third day. Abstain from sexual relations." On the morning of the third day, there was thunder and lightning with a thick cloud over the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast. Everyone in the camp trembled. Then Moses led the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the foot of the mountain. Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently, and the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Then Moses spoke, and the voice of God answered him. The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, "Go down and warn the people, so they do not force their way through to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against them." Moses said to the Lord, "The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy." The Lord replied, "Go down and bring Aaron up with you. But the priest and the people must not force their way through to come up to the Lord, or he will break out against him. So Moses went down to the people and told them. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your animals, nor the alien within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them. But he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God has given you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey or anything that belongs to your neighbor. And when the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, speak to us yourself and we will listen. But do not have God speak to us or we will die. Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. And the Lord said to Moses, tell the Israelites this. You have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gods of gold. Make an altar of earth for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it. And do not go up to my altar on steps, lest your nakedness be exposed on it. These are the laws you are to set before them. If you buy a Hebrew servant, he is to serve you for 6 years. But in the seventh year he shall go free, without paying anything. If he comes alone, he is to go free alone. But if he has a wife when he comes, she is to go with him. If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the woman and her children shall belong to her master, and only the man shall go free. But if the servant declares, I love my master and my wife and children, and do not want to go free, then his master must take him before the judges. He shall take him to the door of the doorpost and pierce his ear with an awl. Then he will be his servant for life. If a man sells his daughter as a servant, she is not to go free as men servants do. If she does not please the master who has selected her for himself, he must let her be redeemed. He has no right to sell her to foreigners, but he has broken faith with her. If he selects her for his son, he must grant her the rights of a daughter. If he marries another woman, he must not deprive the first one of her food, clothing, and marital rights. If he does not provide her with these three things, she is to go free without any payment of money. Anyone who strikes a man and kills him shall surely be put to death. However, if he does not do it intentionally, but God lets it happen, he is to flee to a place I will designate. But if a man schemes and kills another man deliberately, take him away from my altar and put him to death. Anyone who attacks his father or his mother must be put to death. Anyone who kidnaps another and either sells him or still has him when he is caught must be put to death. Anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. If men quarrel and one hits the other with a stone or with his fist and he does not die but is confined to bed, the one who struck the blow will not be held responsible if the other gets up and walks around outside with his staff. However, he must pay the injured man for the loss of his time and see that he is completely healed. If a man beats his male or female slave with a rod and the slave dies as a direct result, he must be punished. But he is not to be punished if the slave gets up after a day or two, since the slave is his property. If men who are fighting hit a pregnant woman, and she gives birth prematurely, but there is no serious injury, the offender must be fined whatever the woman's husband demands and the court allows. But if there is serious injury, you are to take life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, hand for hand, foot for foot, burn for burn, wound for wound, bruise for bruise. If a man hits a manservant or maidservant in the eye and destroys it, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the eye. And if he knocks out the tooth of a manservant or maidservant, he must let the servant go free to compensate for the tooth. If a bull gores a man or a woman to death, the bull must be stoned to death, and his meat must not be eaten. But the owner of the bull will not be held responsible. If, however, the bull has had the habit of goring and the owner has been warned but has not kept it pinned up, and it kills a man or woman, the bull must be stoned, and the owner also must be put to death. However, if payment is demanded of him, he may redeem his life by paying whatever is demanded. This law also applies if the bull gores a son or daughter. If the bull gores a male or female slave, the owner must pay 30 shekels of silver to the master of the slave, and the bull must be stoned. If a man uncovers a pit or digs one and fails to cover it, and an ox or a donkey falls into it, the owner of the pit must pay for the loss. He must pay its owner, and the dead animal will be his. If a man's bull injures the bull of another and it dies, they are to sell the live one and divide both the money and the dead animal equally. However, if it was known that the bull had the habit of goring, yet the owner did not keep it pinned up, the owner must pay animal for animal, and the dead animal will be his. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he must pay back 5 head of cattle for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. If a thief is caught breaking in and is struck so that he dies, the offender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, he is guilty of bloodshed. A thief must certainly make restitution, but if he has nothing, he must be sold to pay for his theft. If the stolen animal is found alive in his possession, whether ox or donkey or sheep, he must pay back double. If a man grazes his livestock in a field or vineyard and lets them stray and they graze in another man's field, he must make restitution from the best of his own field or vineyard. If a fire breaks out and spreads into thorn bushes so that it burns shocks of grain or standing grain or the whole field, the one who started the fire must make restitution. If a man gives his neighbor silver or gold or goods for safekeeping and they are stolen from the neighbor's house, the thief, if he is caught, must pay back double. But if the thief is not found, the owner of the house must appear before the judges to determine whether he has laid his hands on the other man's property. In all cases of illegal possession of an ox, a donkey, a sheep, a garment, or any other lost property about which somebody says, "This is mine," both parties are to bring their cases before the judges. The one whom the judges declare guilty must pay back double to his neighbor. If a man gives a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any other animal to his neighbor for safekeeping, and it dies or is injured or is taken away while no one is looking, the issue between them will be settled by the taking of an oath before the Lord that the neighbor did not lay hands on the other person's property. The owner is to accept this, and no restitution is required. But if the animal was stolen from the neighbor, he must make restitution to the owner. If it was torn to pieces by a wild animal, he shall bring it in the remains as evidence, and he will not be required to pay for the torn animal. If a man borrows an animal from his neighbor and it is injured or dies while the owner is not present, he must make restitution. But if the owner is with the animal, the borrower will not have to pay. If the animal was hire, the money paid for the hire covers the loss. If a man seduces a virgin who is not pledged to be married, and sleeps with her, he must pay the bride price, and she shall be his wife. If her father absolutely refuses to give her to him, he must still pay the bride price for virgins. Do not allow a sorceress to live. Anyone who has sexual relations with an animal must be put to death. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord must be destroyed. Do not mistreat an alien or oppress him, for you were aliens in Egypt. Do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. If you do and they cry out to me, I will certainly hear their cry. My anger will be aroused, and I will kill you with the sword. Your wives will become widows and your children fatherless. If you lend money to one of my people among you who is needy, do not be like a money lender. Charge him no interest. If you take your neighbor's cloak as a pledge, return it to him by sunset, because his cloak is the only covering he has for his body. What else will he sleep in? When he cries out to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. Do not blaspheme God or curse the ruler of your people. Do not hold back offerings from your granaries or your vats. You must give the firstborn of your sons. Do the same with your cattle and your sheep. Let them stay with their mothers for 7 days, but give them to me on the eighth day. You are to be my holy people, so do not eat the meat of an animal torn by wild beasts. Throw it to the dogs. Do not spread false reports. Do not help a wicked man by being a malicious witness. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. And do not show favoritism to a poor man in his lawsuit. If you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. You see the donkey of someone who hates you fallen down under its load? Do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. Do not deny justice to your poor people in their lawsuits. Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Do not accept a bribe, for a bribe blinds those who see and twist the words of the righteous. Do not oppress an alien. You yourselves know how it feels to be aliens, because you were aliens in Egypt. For 6 years you are to sow your fields and harvest the crops, but during the 7th year let the land lie unplowed and unused. Then the poor among your people may get food from it, and the wild animals may eat what they leave. Do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove. 6 days do your work, but on the 7th day do not work, so that your ox and your donkey may rest, and the slave born in your household and the alien as well may be refreshed. Be careful to do everything I have said to you. Do not invoke the names of other gods. Do not let them be heard on your lips. 3 times a year you are to celebrate a festival to me. Celebrate the Feast of Unleavened Bread. For 7 days eat bread made without yeast, as I commanded you. Do this at the appointed time in the month of Abib, for in that month you came out of Egypt. No one is to appear before me empty-handed. Celebrate the Feast of Harvest with the first fruits of the crops you sow in your field. Celebrate the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year when you gather in your crops from the field. 3 times a year all the men are to appear before the Sovereign Lord. Do not offer the blood of a sacrifice to me along with anything containing yeast. The fat of my festival offerings must not be kept until morning. Bring the best of the first fruits of your soil to the house of the Lord your God. Do not cook a young goat in its mother's milk. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Even in the standing and the reading of God's law, you feel something of the weight of the law, don't you? In the weariness of legs and the straying of attention and the fight to sort of figure out what's going on with bulls and goats. We feel something of the weightiness of the law, and we feel something of the distraction of our own hearts. How easily it is that we can turn all of us from even God's own voice to think about the potluck fellowship afterwards, the roast at home, the weakness in our flesh. This is why in the assurance of pardon that Uchi read earlier, the New Testament says that the law was powerless, that it was weak, because it was mixed with our flesh to bring the perfection that God demands. So what's happening here in these 5 chapters? Obviously, we're not going to survey every verse here and every word here, but we want to get a big picture look at God's word here and God's law. And I think the best way to interpret all of what we just read is the way Jesus interprets it in Matthew chapter 22, verses 37 to 40. Here's a rule of thumb if you want to be a preacher. If Jesus says, here's how you understand it, let that be your outline, okay? And Jesus says there in Matthew 22, verses 37 to 40, he says, all of the law may be summed up in 2 things. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and all your mind. And then the second commandment is like it. That is to love your neighbor as yourself. And so as we think about Exodus chapter 19 to 23 and the giving of the law, we want to hang our thoughts on those two things. What do we learn about how to love God? And what do we learn about how to love our neighbor? And so our first point is four ways to love God. And our second point is seven ways to love our neighbor. And we're going to skim through this and smell the roses along the way and continue to move in here. So first of all, four ways to love God. First way to love God is to obey God's word. To obey God's word. One of the most repeated words in this passage is are words like speak or say or tell. What's remarkable about this passage in terms of what we learn about God is God is not like the idols of the pagan lands around Israel in that day. He's not like the idols of religions in our day. The Bible frequently mocks those gods that are not gods by saying they have eyes but can't see, they have ears but can't hear, they have mouths but can't speak. And the thing that God points to in this passage that separates him from the idols is not the thick cloud, not the thundering, not the lightning, not the trembling of the mountain, though he certainly could have pointed to that awesomeness of his presence. The thing he says to Israel that marks him out as different, and the thing that defines his relationship with Israel, he says, I spoke to you from the cloud. Unlike the false gods, the one true and living God speaks. He speaks, and his word has power, and he speaks like a king, and he speaks commands and demands and prescriptions and limitations, and he enjoins upon the people certain responsibilities. Now, if God is God and God speaks, and we have his word, and we're creatures and we owe him worship, how do you suspect we're to respond to his word? It's in obedience. Is responding with compliance. I want you to observe here the order in Genesis or in Exodus, and the order even in Exodus chapter 19. In the whole book of Exodus, we can outline this book with three words beginning with D. First is deliver, chapters 1 to 18. The second is demands, chapter 19 to about chapter 24. And the third is dwell. But the pattern of this book is that God first delivers his people, then he gives them demands that help them to live like his people, and then he prepares them to dwell among him by his very own glory. So we're not to think that the demands that are given here are in some way demands given that make the people righteous or demands given to earn the sort of favor of God among the people. No, grace comes first, then comes law. And that's precisely what we see in this pattern. So in Exodus chapter 19, verses 3 to 8, the Lord there commands Moses to prepare the people, and he commands them to sort of gather so he can make a covenant with them, so he can establish his relationship with them. And there in verse 5, this is what he says. Now, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, then out of all nations you will be my treasured possession. Although the whole earth is mine, you will be for me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words you are to speak to the Israelites. Now, when he says, if you obey me fully and keep my covenant, he's not saying that you earn my love by your obedience. He's not saying that at all. He's already loved them. He's already delivered them. He's already made them his people. What he's saying here now is, based upon that gracious act of saving them from bondage in Egypt, now he gives them a law, and it is as they obey that law that they move more fully into the blessings of God. You see the same thing in Deuteronomy. He says, where if you obey me, these blessings follow. If you disobey me, these judgments follow. They're not earning his love. They're learning to live in his love. So he gives his demand so that they might experience his love, but in their obedience, they demonstrate love to him. Perhaps the clearest way to see this is in John's gospel, where in John chapter 14, verses 23 and 24, the Lord is talking to his disciples, and he says there, if anyone loves me, right? So he's identifying love in a disciple. If anyone loves me, he will obey my teaching. My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me will not obey my teaching. The words you hear are not my own. They belong to the Father who sent me. You see, obedience grows as the fruit out of the root of love. We don't love, we don't obey in order to sort of muster up love. It's because we already love that we obey. Obedience is the fruit. Love is the root. And God is here calling for himself. See there in verse 6, Peter quotes that in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9. He's creating for himself a kingdom of priests, a holy nation, a special people for his very own possession. And this is going to be a people whose hearts are turned toward God in happy obedience. We show love to God by obedience. Secondly, we show love to God by trusting God's leaders. Look there in chapter 19, verse 9. The Lord said to Moses, I'm going to come to you in a dense cloud so that the people will hear me speaking with you and will always put their trust in you. And Moses goes back and tells the people what the Lord has said, and all the people sort of say, yeah, you know, we're going to obey the Lord. We're going to follow the Lord. Now, most people are naturally suspicious of leadership. We understand why. We've seen so many abuses that we're hesitant to put trust into our leaders. I'm sure some of you this morning are suspicious that I, a leader, would say you show love for God by trusting your leaders. Isn't that a conflict of interest? No doubt that sounds self-serving. But here's what I would ask you to consider as you think about the Bible's teaching on this. Three things. That first of all, if you're in a church where you have genuine, where you cannot trust the leadership genuinely, leave that church. If you can't trust the leaders, leave the church. Never submit yourself to untrustworthy leaders. So I'm not arguing for that, because there are real abuses that people need to be aware of. But now, having said that, there are two other things we need to be aware of. First of all, is that Christian leaders mediate God's word to God's people. We have a responsibility of standing before you and declaring, as Moses does here, thus saith the Lord, that God has always appointed men whom he calls and whom he qualifies to teach and to preach his word. Notice how he says it in verse 9. He says, I'm going to come to you and speak to you so that the people will hear me speaking to you and will always put their trust in you. That's by God's design. And everything by God's design is for our blessing. But a third thing needs to be said. That true Christian leaders, they lead and live knowing they will give an account to this holy God. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. It'll be people who watch over the sheep as men who must give an account. And that's no small thing when we see here in chapter 19 a God who descends upon a mountain and causes an earthquake where there's thundering and lightning and dark clouds and the people tremble and fall back. It is, as they say in Hebrews, a terrible thing to fall into the hands of a holy God. If you find a man who trembles before God, who takes seriously the calling and the accountability before God, and who takes seriously then the responsibility to proclaim to you, thus saith the Lord, it is in your best interest as God's people to trust the leader God has appointed. The leaders, plural. They mediate God's word to you. God's word brings you life and brings you blessing. And ultimately, your trust in the leaders God appoints, well, it goes further behind that leader and is trust for God himself. Trust for God is love for God. A third way to show love to God. Consecrate yourself to God. That's what we see in Exodus 19, verses 10 to 25. God tells Moses to go back and consecrate the people. So Moses goes back and he orders him to do a few things. He tells him to wash their clothes there in verse 10, symbolizing cleanliness before God. He tells them in verse 12 to put a barrier around the mountain because no one can touch the mountain and live. It'll recognize their sinfulness and God's purity. He tells them to abstain for 3 days from sexual relations in verse 15. And in these ways, the Israelites were to religiously set themselves apart as holy or dedicated to the Lord. But why the consecration? Why is this necessary? Well, it's because God is holy. And his holiness is absolute. And his holiness is dangerous. This is what the appearance of God is meant to communicate to us in Exodus 19. This is why he says, listen, if someone breaks through the barrier and comes up on the mountains of God, you guys are to shoot him with arrows or to throw stones to kill him. Don't touch him because you will defile yourself and be consumed yourself. No sinful man can enter into the presence of a holy God and live. His holiness is so pure, so absolute, it's dangerous to sinners. Our God is a consuming fire. And that's what's pictured here on this mountain at Sinai. And Israel knows this. They see it and they hear it in the thunderings and the rumblings. And that's why in chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, they stand back. Even their best consecration didn't prepare them to be in the presence of a perfectly holy God. They don't need a perfect holiness in order to meet perfect holiness, and they don't have it yet. Even their best people, the priests, couldn't come before God with just this consecration. Something more is needed. But we consecrate ourselves to God as an act of love to God. We set ourselves apart for His service and worship as an act of love. A fourth and final thing. We love God by fearing God. That's the whole point there in chapter 20, verse 20. Moses sort of sums this up. The people are afraid. In verse 19, the people say, look, Moses, you speak to us. Don't let God speak to us, because if God keeps talking, we're going to die. In verse 20, Moses said to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you, so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. All that's happening in the appearance of God in this chapter, and more importantly, all that's happening in God's Word, in the speaking of His Word, is meant to produce in His people this fear, this reverence. Fear is this interesting combination of both admiration and caution. It is this sort of family-like love coupled with a deep respect. It is both tender and trembling. To fear God is to honor God. To fear God is to respect God. To fear God is to love God in such a way, sort of the way a child loves his father. Titus loves the way he never says hello to me, it seems. He just, when he wakes up in the morning, he comes in the room, first thing he does is punch me in the arm, you know. So we wrestle and play and knock each other around a little bit, you know, till I get tired. I go and play, boy, somewhere else, you know. And so we have this sort of father-son, friendly, fun, rolling, playing intimacy. But he knows when he hears a daddy voice. He stands real still. He looks up kind of sheepishly. He wants to know what's coming next. That's reverential fear. It's the blending together of enjoying personal love and fellowship, coupled together with respect for limits and respect for boundaries. Notice what's said there in verse 20. The reason God is producing this fear in His people is so that fear, that reverence for God, would keep them from sinning. And those people who fear God hate sin. Those people who love God and reverence Him and tremble at His voice, those people who delight to be with God, they abhor sin. That man who likes his sin, who delves into his sin, who delights in his sin, he has not yet come to fear God. And that's dangerous, beloved. The man that continues on in unrepentance, that woman that continues on in a high-handed sin and a stiff-necked sin, that one who waves off the moral law of God, who shuns the holiness of God, that person stands in danger of that God's judgment all the while. They lack this thing that God is producing in His people by His Word, called fear, called reverence, called trembling and zeal at the Word of the Lord. And so fear for God really becomes the essence of true worship. True worship, like true wisdom, begins with the fear of the Lord. Begins with a heart that's turned toward God in both love and respect, admiration and awe. This is why God gives His Word. And as we cultivate that kind of fear, we begin to express from the heart love for God. The law is given that we might love God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul. But it's also given so that we might learn to love our neighbors. And as we skim chapters 20 to 23, really, we're gonna sort of see seven ways in which we are taught in the law to love our neighbors. A life of love for God should result in a life of love for those around us. In Israel's case, particularly for other Israelites, in the Christians' case, particularly for other Christians, but also for all people. And so I'm reminded of the words of 1 John, chapter 4, verse 20, where John says, if anyone says, I love God, yet hates his brother, he is a liar. For anyone who does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he's not seen. And so we're not surprised that the law of God in Exodus chapter 20, it consists really of two tables, theologians tell us. That in the Ten Commandments, the first four laws have to do with our love toward God himself. That we'll have no other God besides God, we'll make no idols of God, that we will keep the Sabbath day holy. But the second table, all those laws that follow from the fifth commandment to the tenth, are laws that really help us to love the neighbor. You shall not steal, you shall not lie, you shall not murder, you shall not covet, and so on. And in Exodus chapter 21 to 23, you're getting the working out of those laws in sort of what we might call case law in our day. So Exodus chapter 20 includes these 10 short statements. Really, in the Hebrew, most of the 10 commandments are just two words. No stealing. No killing. No murder. No coveting, etc. And little explanatory notes in a few places. But most of them are just two little word statements of command. But then we come to 21 to 23. And those commands get worked out in case study, in case law. Now, most of us don't own bulls and goats in here. Some of you do, and this applies to you. But the truths and the principles here apply to us all. And so what I want us to do is give us seven principles from these verses in chapters 21 to 23 that help us to know how to love our neighbors. The first one is this. Protect the lives and the rights of workers. Protect the lives and the rights of workers. We see that in Exodus 21, verses 2 to 11. We see it again in verse 20 and verses 26 and 27. There, God begins to address the situation of Hebrew slaves. Now that might seem a little bit curious to us. Why would you begin, as you're forming a nation and giving them your law, why would you begin with slavery? Remember where Israel is coming from. They have just known over 400 years of slavery. And so he's sort of meeting them where they are with his instruction, and he's going to go from there to sort of unfold what he has for them, what he calls them to be as his people. And so he picks up this issue of Hebrew slaves. Now, it also might seem strange to us because we're thinking perhaps about slavery as it was practiced in the 1700s and the 1800s. Slavery as it was practiced in Europe and America and the Caribbean. A slavery that was based upon race and a slavery that was basically lifelong and brutal. And notice what God is doing here. That's not the kind of slavery in view. And in fact, when the law comes into play on this issue, it begins to humanize the person that's called the slave and begins to protect their rights. So if you look there in verse 2, the service can't last more than 6 years. In the seventh year, they must go free. So these are more akin to what we call indentured servants or contract workers. Most of us are here on work permits or contracts. This is sort of where we live right here. Or look there in verses 3 to 4. The servant has the right to marry and have kids. That wasn't the case under chattel slavery in the 1700s and 1800s. Verses 5 to 6, the servant can even sell his or her labor. So if in this case a man has a wife that was given to him as a slave and they have had children, he may then enter into the long-term permanent employment of his master in order to be with his wife, and his children. And the master now, notice, must accept them and provide for them. And verses 7 to 11 describe the case of women who are sold into servitude. It looks like it's a situation where, as is practiced, for example, in ancient China, where young daughters are sort of betrothed in this way and brought into the home of a family, raised up in the values of that family in preparation for marriage. And so in verse 7 there, it anticipates that someone may have gotten a young girl as a servant in that way and now has not chosen to marry them. Well, what happens in that case? It says that they're not to go free. Well, that almost sounds like it's restrictive of women, but it's not. Because if you freed a woman in that society, in that culture, she basically was going to be destitute and in danger. And so now here's the obligation. You can't sell them to foreigners. You have to indeed return them to her own family to care for. Or in the case of marrying them, you provide all the rights of a wife. Or perhaps someone had chosen that person as a spouse for a son. Well, then he gives it to the son in marriage, and no longer a servant, she becomes a daughter with all the rights of a daughter and all the rights of a spouse. And so here, God is saying, in my society, we're going to organize things in such a way that those who are among you as servants have their lives and their rights protected. And you still may be saying, well, we're still talking about slavery. Over in verse 20, you see there, if a slave is beaten and dies, the master is to be punished. You say, well, we're still talking about slavery and talking about the right to beat him as property. Look down in verses 26 and 27. If they lose as little as a tooth at the mistreatment of their masters, they are to be freed. And so God's word comes into a hostile world and brings order. It brings dignity to life. Part of what that means then is as we love our neighbors, we protect their rights as workers. Now, I think this is a fresh word for us as K-Man. I don't know how many of you read a couple of weeks the article about the Philippines restricting sort of its citizens' ability to work in certain countries. They released a list of, I think it was 41 or 42 countries that they now forbid Filipino workers to go to and work in. K-Man was on that list. A list of countries that, as far as the Philippine government is concerned, doesn't provide basic protection for Filipino workers in that country. Now, a country with as long a Christian history and profession as Cayman, as Christian people in particular, we should be abhorred to be on a list of that sort. We should be at the forefront of advocating for the rights, the basic rights of workers who come to this land. As Christian people, coming here should mean coming to hospitality. It should mean coming to a place that's safe, a place where you're protected as a worker, where justice reigns, where you're cared for and treated adequately and equitably. That's not to say that the country doesn't have a right to protect its own citizens, doesn't have a right to make laws in that regard. It certainly does, according to Romans 13. But we don't pit that against caring for the aliens among us. God says, remember to Israel, you were aliens in Egypt, and remember how you were treated. And he says to us in Cayman, remember, you weren't always a Christian and you weren't always treated well in this world, but I have graciously saved you through my son, and I call you now to reflect that same sense of care and justice and equity to others. And so as a country, as we continue to grow and develop and as we continue to put in place laws that protect the way of life in Cayman and protect all that's beautiful about Cayman, we don't want to forget to also put in place laws that protect the workers among us, many of whom who come from other lands, many of whom need the protection of those of us who love the Lord and know the Lord. So the first thing, protect the lives and rights of workers. The second thing, protect human life. You see that in chapter 21, verses 12 to 19. Every human being is made in God's image. Therefore, every human life, possesses incredible dignity and value and worth. Life is an extraordinary gift from God. And it must be cultivated and it must be protected. And those who love God, who work to love their neighbor, are people who work to protect human life. And this is why in Genesis, as early as Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, God instructs his people this way: whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. And it gives the reason, for in the image of God has God made man. Now, centuries later, God gives the law to his people at Sinai, and in the law, the death penalty is prescribed for cases of murder. You see there in verse 14 of chapter 21, premeditated murder, he shall be put to death. Verse 15, killing a parent or attacking a parent, which is a violation of the commandment to honor your father and mother, well, it shall be put to death. Verses 22 to 25, accidentally causing a miscarriage. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth. In verses 28 to 29, even someone who is a negligent owner who allows their animal, who has a reputation for goring others, to kill others, even then, justice must be served. See, a just and loving society protects the lives of its members, even the unborn. Notice again there in verse 22 to 25. Even in the case of accidentally hitting a woman who's pregnant and causing harm to the unborn child. We have an indication there that the child in the womb is very much a life, is very much a child, and that to bring harm to that child in God's sight requires justice and sanction. And so we have here this high valuation of life. And not only of life in terms of life and death, but also the flourishing of life. We have to protect the flourishing of life. So even in situations where someone's not killed, but they're impaired or maimed, they lose the use of some body part, where there's to be some payment for that. Again, you see the case of injury in verses 18 to 19 in a quarrel. Two men get into a fight and one hits the other and injures them. Well, he's to repay any time that's lost and to see that he's fully recovered. Well, the pregnant woman with the baby in verse 22, to maim or kill is to basically stamp out the glory of God in whose image that we're made. And that life is meant to be honored and protected. To love our neighbor, we need to be sure that that happens. Even to the point of removing from society those who dishonor life. So from the womb to the tomb, life is in God's image. Is meant to be valued and preserved. A third thing, for love our neighbor. Restore other people's property. Chapter 21, verse 33, to chapter 22, verse 15. We love by restoring other people's property. This is a good place for me to announce, if you borrowed a book from me, a loving society not only protects life, it also protects ownership. In a godly society, persons are required to accept responsibility and to repay others whenever they have lost or damaged the property of others. So Exodus 21, verses 33 to 36, when negligence leads to someone's animal being killed or hurt, you have to repay. Exodus 22, verses 1 to 4, in various cases of theft, you have to repay what was stolen at least twice, sometimes as much as four or five times what was stolen. Verses 5 and 6, restitution is to be made if someone used another's property without permission. Verses 10 to 15 addresses cases of accidental loss or injury of property loaned to a neighbor or left. And a lot of this, notice in verses 7 and 9 of that chapter, depends on a person's word. God presumes that his people's word would be their bond. He commands that you shall not lie, you shall not bear false witness. And so here's a society that depends upon its members, when confronted, actually telling the truth, actually owning their responsibility, actually admitting and confessing their guilt, and actually accepting the consequences that flow from that. And how far we've fallen from that, huh? We live in a day where it seems like everybody and their mother lies. Politicians, businessmen, even church leaders, spouses. And we live in a day where when people lie, and they lie precisely to avoid accepting responsibility for what they've done. And we live in a day where the rest of the culture kind of winks and nods and maybe tiss, tiss, tiss. But we all just sort of go along and get along. Not so among God's people. He envisions a culture and a nation where people actually accept their responsibility and are willing to be accountable for that. They're willing to bear the consequence of that, even sometimes to the cost of their own imprisonment or their own life in the case of, as it were, theft. Well, the fourth thing, we love our neighbors by eliminating seductions. By eliminating seductions. That's how I would summarize Exodus 22, verses 6 to 10, 16 to 20, excuse me. You see, there are four things listed: sexual seduction, sorcery, bestiality, and idolatry. They all have this one thing in common. They entice and pervert by substituting falsehood for the beauty of God's truth. So in the case of sexual seduction, you allure someone into intimate relationships reserved by marriage by basically promising and imitating the commitment of marriage without ever actually being committed in marriage. And so the intimacy precedes the promise, when in God's design, it's the other way around. The promise and the covenant precede the intimacy. And that's why, incidentally, in verses 16 to 17 of Exodus 22, God teaches his people that repentance in such a case looks like marriage. In other words, you don't repent by having defrauded the person of that intimacy. You don't repent then by saying, okay, we're going to stop and I'm going a different way. No, repentance looks like paying the bride price and making her an honest woman, as the old folks used to say. And so there it is in the case of sexual seduction. Sorcery or witchcraft, that substitutes demonic power for true power from God. Bestiality fails to recognize the difference between humans and animals. And idolatry is having any God besides the one true God, or worshiping the true God in any way that's false. Israelite society was to be free from such seductions because it was to be a nation of priests, a holy nation, people like their God. And so under God's rule, they were to be people of truth. And they were to be people who lived lives in such a way that they led others into truth. And this same holy nation, royal priesthood in the New Testament, in the New Covenant, has become the local church. 1 Peter 2, verse 9, we referred to it already. This is precisely how God's people in the New Covenant are described. And so we're to be such people among whom not even a hint of sexual immorality exists. We're to be such people that Ephesians says that we won't even mention such things for the shame of them. We're to be this holy nation, this royal priesthood, who lights the way to a just and God-honoring society. The fifth thing, we love our neighbors by protecting the poor and needy. That's how we might summarize Exodus 22, verses 21 to 31. Israel was to be a community that showed hospitality to aliens and foreigners, verse 21. They were to care for widows and orphans, verses 22 to 24. And they would provide the needs of the poor, verses 25 to 27. God defends the rights of orphans and widows. He champions the cause of the poor. And sometimes people entertain angels unawares when they extend a little hospitality to aliens and strangers. Love for neighbor looks like supplying their need. It looks like protecting the vulnerable, coming to their aid. And notice that when we don't, God says he will. A sixth thing. Love for neighbor is to pursue justice and mercy. Is to pursue justice and mercy. That's what we gather from Exodus 23, 1 to 9. How can a society be just if it shows favoritism towards some and not to others? Can't be, can it? So the ninth commandment says, you shall give no false testimony against your neighbor. And Exodus 23, verses 1 to 3 sort of picks that up and forbids showing favoritism in our personal witness. When we're called on to give a witness as to what has happened in some situation, we dare not give a word, a false word in siding with the wicked or siding with the rich. We let our yes be yes. We let our word be true. And Exodus 23, verses 3 and 4 calls the faithful to practically show mercy even to their enemies. If your enemy's donkey breaks down under a load, you don't walk by and wish spite upon them. You help them with the load. If someone who has something against you, you don't respond in kind, but you respond in love. And this is, again, why Jesus in Matthew 5, verse 34 says, love your enemies. It tells us to be good to those who have persecuted us. But that's the heart of the law. Love for neighbor. Verses 6 and 7 insist on justice for the weak and the innocent. Justice and mercy, they rest upon empathy and compassion. That's why the Lord says in verse 9, you yourselves know how it feels to be aliens, because you were aliens in Egypt. And now that they were free and enjoying God's blessings, they were not to forget where they came from and what their life had been in Egypt. And out of empathy and compassion, they were to pursue justice and mercy for all, especially the vulnerable. Which brings us to our final point. 7. Honor, rest, and worship. Love your neighbor by honoring, rest, and worship. This, in many respects, has been the sort of thread woven throughout the entire section of the law here. We see it, for example, back in Exodus chapter 20, in verses 3 to 11, in the first four laws of the Ten Commandments, all of which have to do with worship of God. And worship receives another mention in Exodus 20, verses 22 to 26, where God again forbids graven imageries and altars made with tools and so on. And we find it again in the laws in Exodus 22, verses 28 to 31, where laws are concerned with being sure to give God His glory and to bring your offerings to God and to offer the firstborn of your children and your animals, all as acts of worship that proclaim the worth of God above this temporal life. And now we see it here in chapter 23, in the Sabbath years and the Sabbath days of verses 10 to 13. And the three festivals that they are to observe in verses 14 to 19. So there's to be a rhythm in the life of God's people. A rhythm that begins with rest and worship, then work. 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 And the idea of rest is not sort of opposed to worship. It is rest as worship. The rest here is the kind of rest that demonstrates I can cease from my labors because, in fact, God rested on the seventh day and because, guess what? God is still holding the universe in existence. I rest as an act of faith. I stop working because I can trust God to preserve me. And the rest here is not a rest that's meant to be, again, put in competition with the act of worship. And can you imagine Israel being summoned to meet with God saying, well, I'm not going to the mountain today because the beach over there in Egypt looks good today. Can you imagine them swearing off the prayer meeting or swearing off the festivals or avoiding the festivals because they go, you know what? It's been a long, hard week of work. I'm just going to sleep in. No. I think God would have struck them down. And praise God, we're not Old Testament Israel. No. To come to God was to enter His rest. To come to God and to be in His presence was to receive refreshment from fellowship with Him. To come to God and to make an offering or sacrifice or to observe a festival, well, that was very much resting in the grace and love and joy of the Lord. And so Israel rested as worship. And the society was to have that kind of rhythm where everyone rested as worship. So that worship was exalted above all things and there were no rivals to it. And in the very act of communion with God, the entire culture would be refreshed in the Sabbath and the festival. I pray that the Cayman Islands never changes its laws about businesses being closed on Sunday. Some of us from other places kind of think of that as quaint and, man, I can't go to Walmart today. The grocery store ain't open. I didn't go yesterday. We ain't got no toilet tissue. What's going on? You know. There's something quite godly and quite special about that. As quaint as other people might think it is. The preservation of that day which is meant to be set aside for the Lord. And the preservation of that rhythm of work and rest. It's one of the ways we honor God and worship God. It's one of the ways we extend love to our neighbors. Now, not all of our neighbors will enter into that rest. But that doesn't mean we should then put competition on the calendar for the day of God's worship. Well, this is God's law. Four ways to love Him, seven ways to love our neighbors. Let me ask you a question. How are you doing at fully obeying and keeping God's law? How's that going? How's that working out for you? When the law was rediscovered in Israel's history, or read again during the rebuilding of the temple, for example, in Nehemiah's day, the people all wept. Because first of all, they hadn't heard the word of God for a long time, and they had rediscovered this treasure, and it brought them to tears. But they wept for a second reason. Hearing the law read and hearing God call them to love Him and to serve Him and to obey Him, they were made freshly aware that they had not. And they wept from conviction. Now, the wrong reaction to this is to go, yeah, I didn't do that, I'll do better. The wrong reaction to this is to go, well, you know, how does this apply to my day, and go straight to application and to sort of try and obey God's law as if obeying God's law is going to make you right with God. It won't. It can't. It's too weak. Your flesh is too strong. Our sin is too wild. The law doesn't tame it. The law simply exposes it. And all of the weight of the law will rest on you on the day of judgment if you try to go before a holy God saying, I kept your law and I was obedient. The Lord will unroll a scroll that includes an infinite list of sins. And not just sins. The Lord will shine His light upon that heart to show that we sinned because we were sinners. We actually delighted in sin. We chose it. And we forsook Him in order to enjoy our sin. This is why the Bible says no one can stand justified before God by the works of the law. But as you remember what Uche and John Doe read for us from Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 to 20, Christ says, I have come not to destroy the law, not to abolish it, but to fulfill it. Christ came and lived a perfect life in order that all that God required in these five chapters and in the rest of His book, all that God required would actually be satisfied, would actually be done to perfection. Christ came in perfect righteousness because we could never have perfect righteousness. We could never perfectly obey God. And all that the law required, I wonder if you notice that we read, all that it required in terms of the death of sinners, He shall be put to death. He shall be put to death. He shall be put to death. My anger will burn against Him. All that the law required in terms of the death of sinners, Christ suffered. He is our righteousness and He is our death. He pays for our guilt and He offers our obedience. So that now, because Christ has lived perfectly and been crucified and buried and resurrected, now everyone who turns to Christ and puts their faith in Him, all that the law requires is moved over positively to their account. All the righteousness and the holiness that the law points to is there in Christ Jesus, so that everyone who grabs to Christ Jesus in faith, they have it. It's accredited to them. They stand before God, cleansed and whole and holy. The offer that God made. And this law which we read, the Bible tells us was just a tutor. It was just a schoolmaster. It was there to sort of superintend and to supervise us sinners and to sort of carry us along under its weight until we saw Christ and saw His provision and left the law to enjoy God's grace in Christ. My friend, if you're here this morning, you've never come to Christ. Oh, hear the terrors of the law, the thundering and the lightning, the burnings and the sulfur and the fire and the threatening voice of God, the terrible voice of God that promises if you die in your sin, He will be against you in judgment. The writer of Hebrews says, we have not come to Sinai with all of its quaking and thundering and lightning. We have come to Calvary and to Christ and the Spirit of just men made perfect. We have come to one who is an anchor for our souls and a Savior of the lost. And no one who puts their faith in Him will ever be disappointed. They will never be condemned. For now in Christ Jesus, there is no condemnation. The Lord has set us free. If you're here this morning and you would like to be free, if you're here this morning, you're tired of your own talking, but would like to hear the voice of the Lord say, enter into my rest, then come to Christ. Let's pray together. Lord, amidst all the talking in this world and in this life, amidst all the voices that demand attention, in the midst of the ideas that are offered and the theories and philosophies and the religions that we're told are equal paths to God, in the midst of so much confusion, Lord, let us hear your voice. cause your voice to sometimes slide through quietly into the hearts of men and women. Or cause it to boom like thunder and lightning on Sinai. Lord, speak to your people and speak to the peoples of the world in such a way as to expose our sin and to expose our need and to bring us to your Son, our salvation. But we praise you that you're God of compassion and great grace, and you love to save sinners. We pray, O Lord, that you would do so even now, and that you would strengthen and build your people.